We turn in the Holy Scriptures to Ephesians chapter 5. And our scripture reading will be the last section of the chapter. We'll begin reading at verse 22, and we will read to the end of the chapter, verse 33. And our text will be the second half of verse 25 through verse 27. This is the Word of God beginning in Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. There we end our reading of the Holy Scriptures. Once again, I call your attention to the second half of verse 25 through verse 27, which will be our text. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Beloved congregation, we know Ephesians chapter 5 very well. It is a beautiful and glorious chapter in the Scriptures, and one that we go to often for much practical instruction, especially those of us whom the Lord has called into the married state. For in this chapter, God gives us some of the highest and deepest instruction concerning the wonder that is marriage, that beautiful, unique, one-flesh union that God creates and establishes between a husband and a wife. And this chapter contains much practical instruction for how husband and wife are to live together in that marriage bond. The fundamental precept of marriage is that husband and wife are to love one another. And this chapter gives instruction as to the shape that the love of husband and wife is to take for their God-given spouse. The wife is called to love her God-given husband by honoring and submitting to his leadership in every lawful thing. And the husband is called to show his love to his wife by giving himself to her and laying down his life for her, laying down his own desires, his own wants, giving of himself for her good and for her blessedness. But it is not earthly marriage, human marriage, that will be the focus of the sermon tonight. Rather, the glorious reality of which earthly marriage is but a picture. The glorious reality of Christ and the church. The glorious reality described in verse 32, "This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church." The mystery of Christ and the church. In our everyday usage, that word mystery means something to us that the Bible doesn't mean here. Mystery to us means a puzzle, a riddle, or an unsolved, perplexing problem that we can't figure out. But the biblical word mystery here refers to a deep spiritual truth of God's plan for our salvation. A deep spiritual truth which is hidden from man, which is beyond man's wildest imagination, a deep spiritual truth which can only be known through divine revelation. And that deep spiritual truth is the mystery of Christ and His church. The mystery of the covenant of grace, which is the marriage. There is a relationship far more wonderful than even the most intimate of human marriages. That is the marriage of Christ and His church. There is love. Love far more amazing and deep than the love of even the closest of husbands and wives. And that is the love of Jesus Christ for His bride, the church. Love which establishes His covenant with His chosen bride, the church. Love which maintains that covenant. And love which perfects that covenant. Jesus and His love and His covenant, His marriage that He has established with His church, that is the central truth and the wonder of Ephesians 5 and the subject of the sermon tonight. Sermon on this passage is a word in season. That struck me when I came across this passage this past week in my own devotions and found much encouragement from this passage, and I pray that it will give you much encouragement as well, beloved. It's an encouraging passage given the troubles that we experience in our churches right now. Two things are so very important in a time of trouble. One is that we look to Jesus. That's what we focused on last Sunday morning. Sir, we would see Jesus. We would behold our Savior and His glory. He is our refuge. He is our strength. In times of trouble, we flee to Him. But another very important thing for us in times of trouble is that we know our relationship to Jesus. That we know how Jesus views us, His people. And this text addresses precisely that important matter. In this text, we have a revelation of Jesus' love for His church, for His bride. In this text, we are given to see the church through Jesus' own eyes. Yes, the church is full of infirmities, weaknesses. The church is a sinful bride who even betrays her husband, Jesus Christ. But Christ is the husband, the loyal, faithful, loving husband of the bride He has chosen for Himself. And He is steadfastly faithful in His love to His church. He loves her with an everlasting love. That is encouraging. That is heartwarming. That is strengthening for us as a Christian people and as a congregation, as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this text, we have an expression of Jesus' own love for us, His people. And so let us enter into this text and seek to scratch the surface. That's all we can do. Of the amazing love of Christ for His church. We look at this text under the theme, Jesus' love for His bride. Jesus' love for His bride, and we look at three things pertaining to that love. That love's supreme act, the supreme act of Jesus' love for His church. Then we will look at the ongoing work of Jesus' love for His church, and then we will look at the final goal that Jesus' love brings His church to, the final goal to which He brings His bride. Jesus Christ has a bride. And Jesus Christ loves his bride with an amazing love of incomprehensible breadth, length, depth, and height. And the bride that Jesus has and the bride that Jesus loves is his church. The church throughout all ages. When the text speaks of the church, it is focusing our attention especially upon the universal church of Christ, the entire assembly of the elect that are gathered into one body by the Word and Spirit. The entire assembly of the elect gathered from every nation, tribe, and tongue, from every age of history. That is the bride of Christ, the universal church. And every true church of Jesus Christ throughout time and history is a part of that universal church, and thus a part of the bride of Jesus Christ. All of Scripture testifies to this beautiful truth: the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. That's the truth that comes out in our Scripture reading in Ephesians 5:22 through 23. The text teaches us that the church is Christ's beloved bride. That comes out in the way that Paul seamlessly weaves together instruction about human marriage with the revelation of God's own covenant of grace. It's one of the things that is so striking about this passage. Paul describes the unique intimacy of the one flesh union of marriage. He enjoins upon us the duties of husbands and wives, but then he comes to the climactic conclusion of the chapter. I speak of a great mystery. Everything I've said so far, I say about Christ and his church. That is the marriage. That is the marriage relationship. And all that I have spoken about marriage now is applied to Christ and his church. Christ is the bridegroom who loves his church, and the church is his beloved bride who shows her love to him by submitting to him and honoring him and worshiping him. The wonder of grace is set forth here. The wonder of grace that God sent his only begotten Son into the world to take on our flesh, and in our flesh to redeem to himself and unite to himself a bride. And through that redeeming work, Christ brings his bride into the deepest union and intimacy of communion with himself, so that Christ and his bride become one, so much so that he is her head and she is her body, so much so that Paul says, we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. That's the glorious marriage covenant of Christ and his church. That's the unconditional, unbreakable covenant of grace which God has established with his people in Christ. Jesus has a bride. Jesus loves his bride. That love is focused on here in the text, particularly in the first part of our text, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Let's briefly look at that love now that Christ has for his church and draw from this text six main characteristics of Jesus' love for his bride. First, Jesus' love for his bride is an eternal love. He has loved her from eternity and he loves her unto eternity. He loved her before she existed. His love for her indeed stands behind her creation and her redemption. Eternal love. Ephesians 5 verse 25 implies this when it says, Christ loved the church. Loved, past tense. And that doesn't simply mean that there was a time in the past when Jesus loved his church, nor does it deny the reality that Jesus loves his church now, but it's emphasizing in eternity past, Jesus set his love upon his church. In eternity past, going all the way back to God's eternal decree of election, in love, he predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5 teaches us. Love stands behind God's decree of election in which He sovereignly chose for Himself every person that He would save in the Lord Jesus Christ. Election is the source and foundation of the church. Election. God's electing love in Christ. It's an eternal love. Christ loved His church before the foundation of the world. And in harmony with that eternal electing love, in the second place, Jesus' love for His bride is a particular love. Verse 25 says that Christ loved whom? The church. And He gave Himself for whom? It. The church. Christ didn't set His love upon all men. He set His love upon those whom He chose. His church. He chose His bride. He loves her, His bride, His one bride. He doesn't have many brides. One bride, His church, whom He loves exclusively. This eternal, this particular love in the third place is a sovereign and gracious love. And that flows directly out of the fact that it is an eternal and particular love. That His love is sovereign means it's rooted and grounded in nothing but Himself. Jesus loves His people simply because He is pleased to love them. The source or that love is grounded in Him and in Him alone. It's not based on any good quality that He sees in His bride. There's nothing in her that drew Him to her so that He decided to set His love upon her. It's sovereign. It's His choice. And it's gracious, meaning not only is there nothing in her that would draw His love to her, but she is, in fact, of herself totally unworthy of that love. She is unworthy of it because the church is sinful, and every member of the church is sinful. In fact, she's done everything not to deserve His love, and yet, freely, He sets His love upon her. It's eternal, it's particular, it's sovereign and gracious. And now in the fourth place, we notice that Jesus' love for His bride is a self-giving love. Ephesians 5:25, once again, Christ loved the church, and how is that love manifest? And gave Himself for it. The essence of love is giving. Giving, not getting. Giving to bless the beloved. Giving to make the beloved blessed. Rejoicing in the joy that the beloved receives through the giving of oneself to the beloved. Love, in its essence, is giving, and that's the love of Christ. It's a self-giving, self-emptying love. Christ loves His bride and gives Himself and all that He has for her to make her blessed. We will look at that more in a few moments. Fifth, Jesus' love for His bride is a fellowship-seeking love. Really, these two ideas, self-giving love and fellowship-seeking love, unpack the definition of love we saw this morning. Love is a deep desire and determined effort to do good to the one that you love and to have fellowship with them. You do good to the one you love by giving yourself to them. And in giving, you draw them into your fellowship. Christ gave Himself for the church, in the place of the church. Why? So that He might have the church, so that He might take the church, so that He might have His bride for Himself and dwell with her in love and fellowship. A fellowship-seeking love. Sixth and finally, the love of Jesus for His bride is a loyal, steadfast, and faithful love. And this comes out especially in verses 26 and 27. Verse 25 tells us Jesus loves His bride, and He gave Himself for His bride. But it doesn't end there. He keeps on loving His bride, no matter what His bride does. Despite the unfaithfulness of His bride, despite the sinfulness of His bride, He loves her and He sanctifies her and He cleanses her. He continues to give to her until at last he finally presents her to him in glorious perfection. That is faithful, loyal love that never lets the beloved go. That's the love of Christ for his bride. That's the unconditional covenant. No matter how often the bride transgresses against her bridegroom, he never casts her off. His love isn't conditional. It's not based on anything the bride does. He, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, has established this marriage bond with his beloved bride, and nothing can break it. It's an unconditional, unbreakable marriage covenant, and he is steadfastly faithful to her, no matter how unfaithful she may be to him. It's loyal, unconditional love. But now, as we've attempted to see all of these different dimensions of the love of Christ for his bride, we're brought back to the end of verse 25, where we have the supreme act. The supreme act of love. The supreme act of Jesus' eternal, sovereign, gracious, particular, self-giving, fellowship-seeking, steadfastly faithful love. The supreme act of that love. He gave himself for the church. Greater love hath no man than this. He gave himself for his bride, and we know what those words mean. Those words are a reference to Jesus' incarnation, his passion, and his death on the cross. His work as the suffering servant of Jehovah. His work as the sin-bearing suffering servant of Jehovah. He gave himself in the most extraordinary way for his bride. This is the supreme act of love. And a greater act cannot be imagined. There will never be a greater act of love than this, Jesus giving himself for his bride. What a gift. He gave himself. It's not just that he gave something valuable so that he could have her as his bride. It's not just that he gave all that he possessed that he might have her as his bride. No, he gave himself. And he gave himself for the most unworthy of brides, one who in herself was dead in trespasses and in sins, one who was of herself alienated from him, one who of herself hated him, fled from him, wanted nothing to do with him, enjoyed offending him. She was a rebel against God. And yet he gave himself for her. Willingly, gladly, to redeem her, to have her, to hold her, to fellowship with her for time and for eternity. That's the love that stands behind the greatest gift that was ever given. That's the love that stands behind the Lord Jesus' incarnation. When he came down from heaven and took upon our flesh, he laid aside all of the privileges, the joys, and the blessedness of his heavenly estate, and he entered into our flesh, became subject to all of the weaknesses and infirmities of our flesh, sin excepted. For her. And in that flesh, he suffered. He gave himself for her. And there is the Bible's teaching of penal substitutionary atonement. He came and he stood in her place, and he laid upon himself the guilt of all of her sins and took upon himself the punishment that all of her sins deserved. He bore that guilt and he bore the wrath of God against her sins all his earthly life long until he laid down his life and poured out his soul unto death on the cross. He gave himself for her. He gave himself over into the agonies and anguishes and torments of hell for her, that she would never have to experience that, so that she then, instead of that, could experience his love and fellowship forevermore. He gave himself to the death of the cross, atoned for her sins, satisfied God's justice, tasted the fullness of death for his bride, so that he could have her in this covenant fellowship forevermore. What wondrous love! What wondrous love is this? Let yourselves reflect for a moment on Jesus' love for his bride. Does it not fill your heart and mine with the greatest of admiration and joy? Does it not stir up your soul to adore your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Let the wonder of Jesus' love for his bride draw from his bride an unceasing doxology of praise, the gift of himself for her. That love of Jesus Christ for his bride is a creative love. It has power. We love him now as his bride. He loved us first, and therefore we love him. He has shed abroad into the hearts of his people, into the hearts of his church. He has shed abroad his own love by the Holy Spirit. He has put in our hearts a love for him. And thus there is the implied calling of the text in response to the supreme act of the love of Christ for his church. Love him! Love him as a faithful bride loves her husband. A love we should have for him that is everlasting. A love that will grow and increase and flourish into eternity future. Our love should be a self-giving love in response to his giving of himself. We now live in this marriage bond with Jesus Christ our Lord. We live in covenant fellowship with him who first loved us. And now it is our joy to serve him, to renounce the world, to crucify our old nature, to deny ourselves and to seek his glory, to live unto him henceforth and forevermore. It's our joy to show him our love by submitting to his headship in everything, rendering unto him glad obedience. And our love for him should be fellowship-seeking, loyal, unconditional love. We seek him, that we yearn for him, that we delight in his presence, delight in his word, delight to worship and adore him. His love, the greatest love there ever is, stands behind our love for him. Now, this amazing love of Jesus for his bride comforts and encourages the church in every season of her earthly pilgrimage. We need to know this. We need to know this truth. We need to know the love of Jesus for his bride. Because we, every member of the church, is a sinner. And so often we betray our bridegroom. We sin against him. We offend him. We are unfaithful to him. But his word comes to us and tells us, I don't cast you away. I am faithful to you. I love you. And I forgive your sins. Your salvation's accomplished on the basis of my work for you when I gave myself for you. That's the gospel truth we need to hear. That's the gospel the church needs to hear always. When the church is going through a time of trouble, when there is trouble, when there is strife, when there is uncertainty within her own walls, the bride of Christ can feel unsettled. She may feel frightened. It may feel as though the foundations underneath her are shaking. And what does she need at that time? She needs to see Jesus, her bridegroom. And she needs to be assured of the love of the bridegroom for her. And that's the word of the gospel. That nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. He loves his people. He loves them with that faithful, protective, nourishing, cherishing love of a husband for his wife. In love, he has redeemed his bride from sin and death. He has purchased her with his own blood. And in that same love, he will preserve and protect his bride. He gave his life for her, after all. Will he then suffer her to go lost? Will he then suffer her to be destroyed? Will he then suffer her to be taken captive? Of course not. Our refuge is in the powerful, protective love of our Savior. This is Jesus' love for you, beloved. This is Jesus' love for every one of his elect people. This is Jesus' love for his church and for every true church that makes up his universal church. This doesn't take away from us the responsibility to strive to be faithful, to defend the gospel, to stand fast in the truth. We must. But we need this encouragement too. We need this encouragement. Jesus will never leave or forsake his blood-bought bride. Even when his bride at times turns against him, he keeps her. He draws her back. He has chosen her. He has redeemed her. Nothing can separate her from his love. That's the substance, glorious substance, the comforting truth of the text. The love of Christ, a supreme love. But there is much more that the text would have us see about the love of Christ for his bride. We've looked at what Christ's love has done for us, but now we have to move on to see what Christ's love is doing for us yet. We have seen that Jesus' amazing love for his church. We've seen the supreme act of that love in the giving of himself for his bride, but the text reveals more. Ephesians 5 verse 26 now, we look at that verse of the text, which reveals the ongoing work of Jesus' love for the church. He gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. There's an important connection for us to notice between verses 25 and 26, and that connection is indicated by the word that. The word that indicates a purpose. And the idea is this: Jesus' atoning death on the cross that redeemed his church from sin and death and the penalty of sin, that atoning death on the cross has something in view. Jesus has given himself, laid down his life for his bride with something in view, with a purpose. And that purpose is that he may then sanctify and cleanse his church with the washing of water by the word. Christ's redemptive work on the cross for the church is the basis and foundation then for his work in the church, his work by his word and spirit of sanctifying his church. Christ gave himself to pay for the sins of his church, to secure the forgiveness of the sins of his people, to obtain and to impute to his church his own everlasting righteousness, to merit for his church every blessing of salvation. But then, there is this ongoing work of his love, the ongoing work of bringing her into the possession of all that she has in Christ, the ongoing work by his Holy Spirit of imparting to her all of those blessings that he merited on the cross for her. And one of the most important blessings that Christ merited on the cross for his people is the blessing of sanctification. And that the text calls our attention to. Sanctification. He gave himself to redeem his church so that he might sanctify her. What is sanctification? What does that mean? Sanctification is Christ's work by his Holy Spirit of making his people holy. Christ's work by his Holy Spirit of making his people holy, of conforming them to his image, of applying to them grace applying to them the blessings that Christ earned for them. It's an inward, spiritual, transformative work that Christ works in the hearts of His people through His Holy Spirit. And the fruit of that work is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and all of the rest. The fruit of that ongoing work of sanctification in the lives and in the hearts of God's people are the good works, the fruits that are born in the lives of God's people. Sanctification by the work of the Spirit cultivates that new life that is in the new man in Christ. Sanctification causes that new man to blossom, to flourish, and to bring forth fruit. And as the Spirit sanctifies God's people, the Spirit sanctifies the church. As God's people are conformed to the image of Christ, the church is conformed to the image of Christ. As God's people are made to grow in holiness through the operation of the Spirit, the church grows in holiness. That's the work that the text sets before us. That work is the ongoing work of Jesus Christ. It's the ongoing work of His love. He has bought His bride with His precious blood. He has redeemed her. He has obtained for her all spiritual blessings. And now by His Spirit, He gets to work inside of her, making her holy, more and more applying His grace to her, more and more refashioning her after His own image, preparing her for the place reserved for her in heaven. Sanctification. Now, before we move on, we need to touch upon that second part of verse 26. Verse 26 teaches us that Christ gave Himself for the church that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. We want to understand what the relationship between sanctify and that phrase which follows it, and cleanse it with the washing of water and the Word. And this requires us to get into a little bit of deep exegetical questions, but profitably so. The word cleanse can be interpreted in a couple of ways. First, the word cleanse can be interpreted as a further explanation of the word sanctify, so that they both refer to that work of sanctification. The words then, with the washing of water by the Word, would then refer to the means by which the Spirit sanctifies God's people and sanctifies the church. He sanctifies them by washing them with the Word. And that would make sense. That's entirely scriptural. The chief means that the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify God's people is what? The means of grace, the preaching of the gospel, the Word. And in conjunction with the Word, the visible gospel of the holy sacraments. And perhaps there's a reference to baptism here, the washing of water. The picture of baptism. Baptism pictures the righteousness of faith. Baptism pictures the washing away of our sins in the blood of Christ. And the visible gospel of baptism is exactly the same as the audible gospel, the gospel we hear in the preaching. So the idea of this first interpretation would be Christ works by His Spirit to sanctify and cleanse His church. And the means that He uses in advancing that work of sanctification, the means of grace, the preaching of the gospel, the Word, along with the sacraments. That's an entirely orthodox and good interpretation, but there is a second interpretation, and this one fits better with the grammar of the text. The second interpretation is this. We could translate verse 26 this way. That He might sanctify it, having cleansed it with the washing of water by the Word. Having cleansed it, that is, after He had cleansed it. That He sanctify the church after He had cleansed it with the washing of water by the Word. the verb cleanse here in the text really refers to an action that is before sanctify. Though in our King James, those two verbs are translated in such a way that they seem coordinate, the second verb, cleanse, is really subordinate to the first. The main idea is that Christ sanctifies his church after he has cleansed his church. So what does that mean? Well, to understand what it means, we have to get at what the meaning of cleansing is. And that word cleanse is used in two main ways in Scripture. The first way it's used is to refer to sanctification, the cleansing of pollution, the cleansing of defilement. But the second way that this word cleansing is used is to refer to the wiping away of guilt. And that's the meaning here. The cleansing that is referred to here in the text is the wiping away of the church's guilt, the forgiveness of her sins. And now you see what the text is saying. The text is saying, Christ laid down his life for the church. He made atonement for her sins. And on the basis of that atonement for her sins are forgiven. Her guilt is wiped away. And her guilt being wiped away, then Jesus gets to work by his Spirit in his church, sanctifying his church. Cleanse here really refers to justification. God's legal declaration that he forgives the sins of his people for the sake of Christ and that he imputes to them the righteousness of Christ. And so a very important theological relationship is taught here in the text, the proper relationship of justification and sanctification. Justification is the legal basis for sanctification. Justification comes first, always first. Christ has laid down his life to pay for the sins of his people. Christ's atonement merited all salvation blessings for his church. On the basis of that atonement, God justifies his people. He declares their sins forgiven, declares them righteous in Jesus Christ. And then on the basis of their justification, God sends the Spirit to work inside his people. And to renew them, and to transform them, and to refashion them after the image of Jesus Christ. Justification is first, then sanctification follows. How does the church come to know her justification? Through the Word. That's where that part of the verse fits in. The church knows that she is justified. When she believes the gospel, we're justified by faith alone. We know that we are forgiven and righteous in God's sight because God tells us that in the gospel, and faith believes that gospel. And so, to put it all together, Christ died for his church. He obtained all salvation blessings for her. He justifies her. He forgives her sins, wipes away her guilt. The church knows of that through the word of the gospel. And then Christ sends his Spirit into the hearts of his people to work in them, to renew them, to refashion them after his image. And so we see then that sanctification, just like the rest of the work of salvation, is all Christ's work. The text emphasizes that. Just as much as Christ laid down his life to atone for the sins of his people, likewise, Christ is the one who sanctifies by his Spirit. Sanctification isn't a cooperative work where Christ and man both do their parts. It's God's work, which he accomplishes by the agency of his Spirit, by the means of his Word. And as the Spirit works in the hearts of his people, he makes them active. He makes them conscious. He makes them aware. A couple of applications then. We must see trouble in the church in light of this truth. When there are troubles in the church, It's not because Jesus has forsaken his bride. It's evidence of the ongoing work of Christ's love to sanctify and purify his bride. Jesus is always at work by his Spirit in each of our individual hearts to sanctify and purify us. But he's also at work in his church to sanctify and purify his church. And one of the means that he uses to do that is controversy. God has used controversy time and time again throughout the history of the church as a means for sanctifying his church, for compelling his church to delve more deeply into the scriptures, to come to a sharper understanding of the truth of the gospel. It's part of his sanctifying work. The troubles that the church experiences then can be likened to growth pains. Those growth pains are painful. But our experience of those growth pains comes from the fact that Christ is at work sanctifying his church. The sanctification process is often a painful one. The text speaks about how Christ uses the washing of water to sanctify his church, but Christ also uses fire to sanctify his church. 1 Peter 1 verse 7 is an example of that. He uses fiery trials to sanctify his church, to draw his church closer to him, to break his church, attachment to the things of the world. Christ uses the fire of controversy even to purify and refine his church, to bring his church into a fuller understanding of the truth. That fire hurts. It does. The sanctification process is painful, but under the loving care and work of Christ, the church grows. She's made better as she passes through that sanctifying fire. We must trust Christ, our bridegroom, in this season of trouble. We must trust and pray that he will use it for our good, that he would sanctify us through it, that we grow in grace as his bride, come out on the other side with a richer understanding of his word and a more fervent love for him. That brings us then briefly to the final goal. The final goal of Christ's work of love for his church, and that's verse 27. See how far the love of Christ takes his church. We have another purpose clause. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. There's the end goal. Christ had that goal in mind when he gave himself for the church, when he died for her, when he redeemed her, when he shed his precious blood for her, when he atoned for her sins, when he justified her. That's the end goal that Jesus has in mind when he works in his church by his Spirit to sanctify her. That's the end goal that he has in mind when he sends his church through fiery trials. That he might present her to himself, a glorious church, perfected, perfect in her spiritual beauty and purity. That's his end goal. That's what he's aiming at. That's what all of his work on behalf of his church and in his church is driving his church towards. The day when he will present his church to himself, perfect in her spiritual beauty. You look at what the text says, and it's marvelous. What is he doing with his church? He's bringing her to this perfection so that she not have any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Spot. Not a spot of corruption. Not a wrinkle. Not a single imperfection. But positively that she be holy, fully consecrated to him in love, fully separate from all sin and evil, without blemish, no spiritual disfigurement in her at all, blameless without any guilt, The text is describing the church in her future perfection. The text is describing the end of the good work Christ has begun and the good work Philippians 1 verse 6 says he shall perform until the day of Christ. On which day he will present his church to himself. That's the day that Christ in his love yearns for. And that's the day that we his people yearn for. When he will present us to himself perfect. And we will be presented to him as his bride. The picture to have in our minds is that great moment in the wedding ceremony when the doors at the back of the sanctuary open and the bride begins her procession down the center aisle to be presented to her bridegroom. And there the bridegroom stands beaming in joy and in love for his bride who is being presented to him. As he beholds her beauty, as he beholds her in the fullness of his love, in the desire to live the rest of his life with her in fellowship. That's the image here. Christ redeemed his church, works upon his church by his grace throughout her earthly pilgrimage with a view to this day. When he will finish his workmanship of grace, present her to himself, take her to dwell with him in heavenly glory forevermore, to dwell with her, to enjoy fellowship with her, perfect fellowship forevermore. That's the covenant. That's marriage made perfect. And that's the end goal of all of Christ's work. And that is where the amazing love of Christ for his church will bring us, beloved. Revelation 19 gives us a glimpse of it. The glimpse of our great wedding day. The wedding day of the church at the consummation of the ages. Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Let this word comfort our hearts and encourage us, beloved. As the church militant on earth, beset with many struggles and trials, let us remember the love, the insurpassable love of our Lord and Savior. Let us trust him. Let us follow him. Let us yearn for that day when he will take us to be where he is forever. Amen. Our most gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this word in which Christ himself reveals his love for his bride. Grant that we may abide under that love and take refuge in that love. Grant that that love may work powerfully in us, that we be faithful to our bridegroom, serve him, seek him, uphold him, cling to his truth, and honor him in all of our ways. We pray, Father, that thou wilt bless our churches, that thou wilt build us up as churches, that thou wilt give us as churches a vision of the love of Christ for us, that that love of Christ may stir us up to be faithful to thee. We pray that thou wilt use the troubles that we experience as a means for our sanctification, that as a congregation and as a denomination, we may grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer for his sake. Amen.